Bible in Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing to look through the Beatitudes this morning. Last week we looked at Matthew 5 verse 13 and the instruction or the illustration there where Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. And before we go on this morning to the next few verses and the next illustration and instruction that includes, I want to go back and reference just a couple things from last week to make sure that there's no confusion or lack of clarity about something related to verse 13. And if we look at verse 13 again, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." All right, so we looked at the fact here that Jesus is instructing that we are salt, that we are to function as salt in the world, and we talked about what that means. Remember, we said that salt is a preservative, that salt is a flavor enhancer, and we also talked about that salt is supposed to provoke thirst or create thirst, and we talked about how all three of those things are applicable for us as believers. But one thing I want to make sure that everyone is clear on, right, where Jesus says here that if salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing. Now that's true, right, but one thing we need to make sure that you're clear on is that even salt that has lost its saltiness is still salt, right? It doesn't have much value, and we looked at that last week, but I want to make sure that no one thinks that this verse is saying that your salvation can be lost, right? As we just sang in the song, right? No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from your hand. I believe that the scripture teaches very clearly that if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you cannot lose that. You cannot cease to be a child of God. And so when Jesus is saying here that saltiness can be lost, that's an important lesson. It's an important truth for us to understand and to think about and the importance of that in our lives. But make sure that you do not interpret that to mean that you can lose your salvation. Salt that loses its saltiness is still salt, right? Hopefully, I hope that makes sense. So let's move on. This morning we're going to look at the next three verses, the next illustration that Jesus uses for us, beginning in verse 14. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now we're going to come back actually to that first part, "You are the light of the world," here in just a little bit. But before we do that, I want to point out several other things and extract several other things out of this passage. First of all, Jesus says, "You're the light of the world." So let's think about the truths about light, how that relates to us as believers. And the first thing we need to think about is, what is light? Right? What is light? Last week we talked about salt, what it is, and why it's an appropriate metaphor for what we are to be as Christians. Now Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Now, we could get into a very scientific and technical definition of what light is, but essentially, let's just agree on the fact that light is something that makes other things visible, something that affords illumination, okay? So Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." He says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Well, right, why is that? Even in Jesus' time, right, which was long before electricity, a city would generate a fair amount of light after it was dark, right? If you consider that all the residences and so forth in that city may have had candles lit or whatever, the light that would have been generated by that grouping together of residences with lights would have been visible from quite a distance, right? In a city that's on a hill that's elevated, it would be virtually impossible to hide the light that's generated by that city. So Jesus is not, he's just stating a fact here, right? He says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? The only way you could hide it basically would be to have no light shining. If everyone had to extinguish their lights or cover the windows or whatever so that the light was not visible. So if we think about this then, for the implication that this has for us as followers of Christ, we need to understand that darkness can never overcome light. Now, I want you to think about the truth of that, okay? I'm going to say that again. I want you to think about it. Darkness can never overcome light. Now, you may be thinking, right, particularly in the day and age in which we live, in the moral condition of the society, the world in which we live, you may be thinking that that can't be right, because we seem to be surrounded by darkness and the influence and the power of darkness, and there would be no way that that could be right to say that darkness can't overpower light. But I submit to you this morning that that is the truth. Darkness cannot overpower light. The only way that darkness can exist is in the absence of light. Darkness can never overtake the light. Let me give you a simple example. It's pretty simple, but I think it works. Right? How many of us have ever gone in? Well, we've all. Never mind. I won't even say how many. We've all. Okay. You've gone into a room. You've been in a room where the light is on. Let's say it's your bedroom, perhaps. Right? You're in your room. The light is on. You open a closet door, and there's no light on inside the closet. Have you ever experienced opening that closet door and darkness comes spilling out into the room? No. We've never experienced that, nor will we ever experience that. Why? Because darkness cannot overtake light. Darkness can only exist in the absence of light, right? In that illustration, the exact opposite is true. Light spills into the closet, so to speak. And the only place that darkness remains in that closet, if at all, is where the light does not reach. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here when he says that we are the light of the world. Darkness, then, in other words, is simply the absence of light. Now, after we see here that Jesus states this fact, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, he then says, nor, verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Right, now this is basically, if we want to get kind of familiar here with in the context, what Jesus is really saying here is kind of duh. Right? I mean, nobody lights a lamp and then covers it up. It wouldn't make any sense to do that. You would be negating the light that you just lit. So what Jesus says, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. He's essentially saying it wouldn't make any sense to do that. The whole point of a light is to dispel the darkness. To then cover the light would be to negate it. If you think about that in very practical, everyday terms, it would be very easy for us to understand, right? In our homes and other buildings, in parking lots, for example, lights are placed, theoretically, they're placed strategically, right? To provide maximum light to where it's needed. And that is the whole point of the light, to eliminate dark places. Now, there's a really simple way of thinking about this, what Jesus is saying. No one would take a heavy, dark material and cover the headlights on your car. Right? Why not? Because it would be stupid. Right? Bottom line. Because if you did that, the light, even if you turn your headlights on, it would be negated. The light would no longer be visible. And that would be dangerous. It would be dangerous for you because you couldn't see where you're going. It would be dangerous for other drivers on the road because they couldn't see that you were there. So we would never cover the headlights on our car in order to negate the light. It defeats the purpose. So in a similar way then, what Jesus is saying here, let your light shine. Right? That's what he says in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Don't cover up your light. We all know that little children's song, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And what are the verses in there, right? Hide it under a bushel? No. Don't let Satan it out, right? The idea of that song is contained right here in this passage. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see what a great person you are. Is that what it says? No, it does not say that. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So don't put a basket, don't put some heavy material over the light of your Christianity. Do not confine your Christianity to church on Sunday morning or the times when you're around fellow believers. Right, last week when we talked about salt, we said that salt can only fulfill its purpose as a preservative when it is applied to the meat or whatever it is it's designed to preserve. If you were here last week, you may recall that we said salt sitting on the shelf by itself is useless. It has the potential to fulfill its purpose. It's available to fulfill its purpose. But as long as it's just sitting in that container by itself on the shelf, it's not doing any good. And in a way, right now, this moment, as we're together in this room, we're salt sitting on the shelf. Okay? When we leave here and go out into the world, what are we going to do? Are we going to hide our light? Are we going to keep our salt bottled up? Are we going to apply it? Are we going to rub it in? Are we going to expose our light so that it can fulfill its purpose? And it says here that we do this so that others can see our light, and that will point them to God. That last part is extremely important. That ending of this passage is very important. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, if you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 6, you probably just look down a few verses or maybe on the facing page, but look at Matthew, or you have it open to Matthew 5, look at Matthew chapter 6 in the first two verses. This is still Jesus teaching. This is still part of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord willing, we'll get to this point eventually, but he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. If you notice there, the end of verse 16 in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, if we don't take them in their entirety, they seem contradictory. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works, chapter 5 says in verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before others, so they can see you. Wait a minute, you just said to do that. But we have to take the full context, right? Chapter 5, 6, 6, verse 16 says, don't do it in order to be seen to bring attention to yourself. And chapter 6, verse 1 says the same thing. Don't do it in order to be seen by them. In other words, what Jesus is really saying is there, don't do it to bring attention to yourself. Do it, he says, in chapter 5, verse 16, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. There are many, many verses we could go to throughout Scripture to look at the instruction that we are to demonstrate our faith by our works. We are to expose our light. We are to be salt in the world. We are to live in such a way that people look at our lives and wonder, why do they live like that? Why do they act like that? Why do they do the things that they do? Hebrews 10:24 even tells us we are supposed to encourage one another, spur on one another to love and good works. But we don't do it to bring attention to ourselves. We do it to bring attention to God. In his commentary, 19th century theologian Albert Barnes says this about Matthew 5:16. He says, let your holy life, your pure conversation, your faithful instructions be everywhere seen and known. Always, in all societies, in all business, at home and abroad, in prosperity and adversity, let it be seen that you are real Christians. But again, we're not doing it for self-glory. We're doing it to bring glory to God. Now, I'm a history guy, right? I'm especially fond of early American history. That's kind of the era that I really enjoy most, if I had to pick one. And probably many of you are familiar with that when the Massachusetts Bay Colony was founded, John Winthrop borrowed from this passage here in Matthew and said that the Massachusetts Bay Colony was to be like a shining city on a hill. And if you'll indulge me for a minute, I want to read you some of what Winthrop said when he gave this address to the people of the Massachusetts Bay Colony while they're still on board the ship Arabella, coming to start their life in a new world. Here's what he says. "The only way to avoid this shipwreck and to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than we formerly have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. With 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding settlements. The Lord make it like that of the New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going." Now, I think that pretty well sums up the responsibility of every believer. We are to live in such a way that we are showing forth what we say we believe in how we go about our lives. In particular, think about what Winthrop says there at the end, "The eyes of all people are upon us." That's still true today. If you claim the name of Christ, the world is watching you. The world watches you while you're at work. The world watches you while you are at play. And frankly, I think for some of us, while we're at play is maybe even harder than while we're at work. The competition, the spirit of competition, the competitiveness that is inherent in me, I'll just speak for myself, can come out in ugly ways. Yesterday, we went to watch a college basketball game. It was ugly. And I'm not talking about the game. I'm talking about the fans. I mean, some of the stuff that came out of senior citizens that were sitting near me, it was just like, wow. But the world is watching, right? And Winthrop is correct. He went further than that. He says the eyes of the world are upon us, but then he went further and said that if we mess up, the consequences are not individual. I mean, they are individual, but they go beyond that. If you notice what he said, "We shall open the mouths of our enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and of all professors," and it's not talking about like college instructors, he means all those who profess God. "We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants." See, when we claim the name of Christ and we act in an ungodly way, it does reflect on us, but it goes way beyond us. It reflects on God. It reflects on Christianity as a whole. Now, in many ways, really, what we've talked about so far is just a reiteration of what we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 13, about being the salt of the earth. It's just a different analogy to convey the same idea, the same truth. But at the beginning, I said I wanted to come back to this idea at the beginning of verse 14, you are the light of the world. And that's what I want to do now. I want us to look at what does that mean. Jesus said very clearly, right? He says right here, you are the light of the world. And as we've already saw, we looked at last week in verse 13, it starts with you. And the you that is here in verse 13 and verse 14 is not just the disciples. It's not just the people who were present when Jesus is speaking. It's every believer from all time. You are the light of the world. Now, when we think about that, we know that followers of Christ are flawed, fallible, sinful human beings. So how can we be the light of the world? If we have this inherent sin nature, if we say ridiculous things in the heat of competition, if we don't always do what we're supposed to be doing, we don't always act in a godlike manner, how can we be the light of the world? If we think about John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Right? When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, we're good with that. We can understand that. That makes sense. Jesus is the Son of God. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He's infallible. He is God incarnate. For Jesus to be the light of the world, that makes sense. Right? We can understand that. That we have no problem with that whatsoever. But to go from Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, and here he says, you are the light of the world, how can the fallen man be the light of the world? But if you go to that passage in John 8, 12, if you look at the rest of it, what Jesus says, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, right, that's the important part, whoever follows me, whoever accepts me as the Son of God, whoever claims me as their Savior, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In the next chapter, in fact, just turn there. If you have your Bible open, go to John chapter 9. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, John chapter 9 in verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay? So Jesus is the light of the world. He says that in chapter 5, verse 13, I am the light of the world. He says right there in verse 9, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But we now know that Jesus is no longer in the world in a physical sense, certainly not the way that he was there in John. So how does it go from Jesus being the light of the world to us being the light of the world? What does that mean? What does that look like? How does it work? Well, Jesus says, again in Matthew, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. I'm going to illustrate this for you with the concept of a lighthouse. All right, I've always been fond of lighthouses. Where we vacationed when I was growing up is on the Outer Banks, North Carolina, and there's lots of lighthouses up and down the coast there. And I've always been intrigued by the architecture of lighthouses, the historic functionality of lighthouses. But I also think that they're a fantastic metaphor for what we are to be as Christians. We are to be lighthouses, and it fits very, very appropriately with what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5. You see, lighthouses, and I'm sure you've all seen one. Even if you haven't seen it in person, you've all seen a picture of one. You can probably all imagine one in your mind right now as I'm speaking. Lighthouses were absolutely essential elements for the survival of ships and passengers of ships in their day, right? Long before the advent of sonar and radar and GPS and things like that, ships literally depended on lighthouses for their safety in order to not crash into the shore, to not crash into dangerous rock shoals or things like that. And how did they work? The beam of a lighthouse could be seen for 20 miles or more. And according to the Library of Congress, this is why. Listen to this description. It says, The design of the lighthouse light, as we know it today, originated at the beginning of the 18th century. The French inventor Augustin Fresnel had correctly deduced that light was pure energy that traveled in waves. And he then spent his life developing lenses and reflectors that could capture and concentrate light. The first lighthouse optics that he designed combined highly polished prisms with an array of lenses that captured light and concentrated it back into a main beam. The design was concentric in arrangement, funneling the light into a beam that was many times brighter than its source. Fresnel's design of concentric glass rings to concentrate light is still used today in the production of automobile headlights, traffic signals, and projectors. So the lens in the top of the lighthouse enabled a relatively small light to become exponentially more powerful and be seen from quite a long distance away. Until the advent of electric lights, the lamps in lighthouses burned oil. They burned sperm whale oil. And later they switched to lard and then to kerosene. And of course, nowadays they're almost all automated. But a lighthouse keeper in the days before electricity, a lighthouse keeper was responsible for keeping the light lit. And not only was he responsible to light it, he was responsible to make sure it remained lit all night long. Because what happens if the light goes out? Ships at sea have no idea where they are. Let me read you a brief description of a lighthouse keeper's responsibility. The keeper was instructed to wear a linen smock so that the rough wool of his uniform would not scratch the optic or the lens. He was required to clean the interior and exterior of the lantern panes, clean the optic with spirits of wine or vinegar, and once a year to polish the lens with rouge. The keeper cleaned the chimney of the lamp, always making sure the spare clean lamps and chimneys were on hand, usually two. The clock weight was wound and the clockworks cleaned and oiled. All preparations for the coming evening were to be completed by 10 a.m. In the evening, the keeper would ascend to the lantern room and check the wind direction. Then he would adjust the vents to allow just enough draft into the lantern room. The entering draft would rise along the interior sides of the lantern panes, keeping them from fogging to the top of the lantern. During the course of the evening, the keeper on watch was required to wind the weights at least once and trim the wicks of the lamp as necessary. He was also required to adjust the vents so that a proper draft was present at all times. Often the lamp chimney needed cleaning. And being a lighthouse keeper was a very demanding job. There was no room for error. You couldn't, I don't feel like it. I've had the opportunity to climb a few lighthouses, and some of them, it's quite a hike, right? You wind up that winding staircase, and you have to go up and down that thing several times in an evening. Why was there no room for error if you're a lighthouse keeper? Why could you never just say, I don't feel like it right now? Because lives literally depended on them doing their job. Now, here's what I hope will help, right? You and I, as children of God, we are the lighthouses. Okay, now a lighthouse in and of itself doesn't really do much good when it's dark. Right? In and of itself, a lighthouse doesn't do any good when it's dark. During the daytime, lighthouses are easily visible, and they might even make great photographs and puzzles and coasters and stuff like that, right? But they don't do any good if they don't have a light on once it gets dark. Now, if you remember what Jesus said in John 8:12, whoever follows me, he has the light of life. So the lighthouse is you and me. The lighthouse keeper is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will make the necessary preparations. It will make the corrections if necessary. It'll make the repairs, so to speak, in order for us to keep our light shining. The Holy Spirit, just like the lighthouse keeper, will help us clean our lantern panes. It'll remove the grime and the salt and the grit and the dirt that accumulates from living in a dirty world. The Holy Spirit makes sure our wick is trimmed, that the oil is filled, that the weights are wound. But you and I, the Bible also tells us, you and I can ignore the Holy Spirit. We can refuse to allow the cleaning and the maintenance that would make our light visible. We can minimize our lights. We can diminish the effect of our lights, which would, in essence, mean our lights would go out. In the 1927 edition of Instructions to Employees of the United States Lighthouse Service, this statement was included. Constant and faithful attention to their duties shall be required of all persons in the service. No employee shall be absent from his station or duty without authority. We should be able to say the same thing for us as Christians. There is no room in the Christian life for anything other than constant and faithful attention to how we live our lives. As I skimmed through the 1881 manual for lighthouse keepers, there's a word that I saw in there over and over and over and over again. It was the word must. Must. I didn't see anywhere in the instruction for lighthouse keepers where it said should. It always said must. There were 131 separate tasks that the lighthouse board outlined for keepers to perform, and almost no room for personal discretion or judgment. One example said keepers were told that after lighting the central wick number one, it should be raised 0.3 inches. And the keeper could be immediately dismissed if the light was extinguished for any reason during the night. Any reason. And I can imagine that a lighthouse keeper could come up with any number of excuses that would basically equate to saying, well, it wasn't my fault. Didn't matter. They were responsible to be there, be on guard, be on duty, be ready, do everything necessary to make sure the light continued to burn. That is our responsibility as well. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We could easily replace that with a lighthouse, properly cleaned and lit, cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You and I are just a vessel. We're just a lighthouse. Jesus is the light. It's to shine forth from us. The Holy Spirit will do the work of the keeper. We live in a dark world, right? The call to worship that we started with this service this morning, Philippians 2:14, says that we are to shine as lights in the world. What kind of world did Paul say we live in that passage? He said, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in a world that would love to tell us that lighthouses are no longer necessary. We don't need them. But Jesus says we do have a responsibility to be a light. It's not an option. It's our duty, our obligation, our responsibility as children of God. Father, we thank you that you have given us the light that we are to show. Because we know that in and of ourselves, we have no light that would do anyone any good. And yet, in your sovereignty, in your divine plan, you have chosen to equip the world with many, many lighthouses that bear your light, that show your light in a dark world. I pray that we would realize that that is our responsibility. That is the calling that you have given to each and every one of us, that we are to be lights in this world. We are to keep our light shining. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to be our lighthouse keeper, so to speak, to show us where cleaning needs to be done. But I pray that we would, as it says in James, that we would not just look into your word and go away and not do anything about it, because that doesn't do us any good. I pray that when we look into your word and that when we are convicted by your Holy Spirit of some work that needs to be done, some pains that need to be cleaned in our lighthouse, some fuel that needs to be refilled, that we would act on it, that we would take seriously the responsibility you've given to each of us, because just like the lives of sailors and passengers on the ships that depended on the lighthouses, there are lives at stake in the world we live in. The eternal lives are at stake. And you have called us to be the light that can help those who are lost to see the truth. It's a weighty responsibility. It's not one that any of us can do on our own, but it's also not one that you have given us the choice of not fulfilling. So may we be mindful of the task you've given to us. May we be attentive to the privilege of being your light, of showing forth your light in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.